Let's get started. And must be the first of May, the month of May. People are getting rowdy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we continue to examine the work that the Westminster Divines have done, we rejoice, Lord, in their dedication for the principles of Scripture and theology that they were burdened to teach and to communicate, not just to other theologians or even seminarians, but to families and to children. We rejoice, Lord, in their burden to see that even the youngest of us understands what he or she believes and makes a profession of faith that is based on knowledge. We rejoice, Lord, in the legacy that they have left us and how much help it has been to your church for a year, generation after generation after generation. And we pray, O Lord, that that might not pass from the scene. Lord, what has been handed to us, we might be faithful to hand on to others. We pray your blessing on our study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you again. This morning we are going to move on. Last week we talked about the Directory for Public Worship and worked through that to some degree. I really encourage you to pick it up, read it on your own. It is online, and you can read it on your own if you wish. And also, of course, the handout. The handout was on the Directory for Family Worship, and that had very good directions as well for the head of the house. But I didn't get to it specifically in the hour, so be sure you take a look at that as well. This morning we come to the last of the contributions, the literary contributions that the Westminster Divines put together. I say the last just categorically because actually the writing of these things took place in different order and different times. But what we're left with is very beneficial and very important. And so I want to give an overview on catechetical instruction, which is something that the divines were burdened to give us. Now, what is a catechism? We'll just start with that, that very basic, simple question. Comes from the Greek word katecheo, and it means to teach orally, to teach by way of communication of principles, basically. And it is meant to be, it's structured, catechetical training is meant to be memorized. Not just simply taught, but committed to memory. And so the doctrines, the laws, the principles, the whatever it is you're teaching can be memorized in small digestible segments so that you can, by memorizing the entirety, get a grasp of it. And then to be able to pull it out of that memory and recite it on demand is, of course, a very big help in classical education. This catechetical form of instruction is used generously and liberally by way of chants and songs and other memory devices, so that from anything from the chain of historical events to grammar, to basic grammar, to the states, to the presidents, the continent of Europe, anything can be memorized in a catechetical way to be able to bring it to mind readily and availably. It's typically organized in a manual of doctrine for virtually any discipline. It assumes objective facts. This is one of the reasons I think catechetical instruction is probably disappearing from the scene, because we are in a day and an age that embraces relativism. And your opinion is important. In fact, it's supreme. And there's no way to be dealing with catechetical things when your opinion is all that defines your reality. But it assumes objective facts and data and procedures and truths that are unchanging no matter who you are. And I think that that's an important aspect in terms of theology. It's enough, for instance, to be memorizing the states or the list of presidents or the nation of Europe or even mathematical principles. But theology it's important to realize that theology is objectively true and comes from what the Bible teaches, regardless of what your opinion on it might be. And so this does fly in the face of modern emotional kind of thinking on the theological plane. Requires specifically stated information, sometimes stated at length, otherwise broken down into organized sections, divisions, and parts. For instance, the Ten Commandments. It's not simply a memorization of the Ten Commandments in order, but catechetical instruction will include what are the positive commands that are implied by this commandment? What are the negative commands implied by this particular commandment? And so there's an unpacking of those things that's important. Catechetical instruction goes all the way back to the ancient Greeks, the philosophical schools used to teach their students, or what they called their catechumen. One of the earliest Christian catechisms was the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles. And here is just a sample of how the doctrines of the church were structured in a way to get an easy grasp of. One simple statement, a simple paragraph deals with the issue of food or the approved teacher, and it goes on and on in that little book. The notion behind the teaching of theological catechism is that faith is based on principles. And as I said, this stands opposed to the idea that faith is just an emotional decision on your part, a simple believer's prayer, a sinner's prayer, for instance, going forward in a crusade in an emotional point of conviction of guilt or sin, and even the declaration that you are now free from that. It goes beyond that because faith is built, the Bible tells us, faith is built on principles, and it's important that you have a grasp of principles so that you know for sure you have a grasp on the truth. Now, this is clearly not meaning that you have to have a thorough catechetical instruction before you can be a Christian, but even if you have no Christian background whatsoever and you cry out to the Lord for deliverance, you are claimed of God, you may be assured of that, but your job as a disciple is to grow in the principles of the faith. And so the whole notion of faith has always been defined by three important points, and they include a knowledge, a willingness, and an ability to obey, and to knowledge, a trust, and obedience to the truth. And I always like to use the illustration of a compass. If you've ever gone hiking in the woods and gotten lost, then you probably would very much appreciate whipping out your trusty compass. Your compass in this case would be the Bible. But the point is if you have a compass, in order for it to be any help for you at all, you have to know how that compass works. You have to have some education as to what it means and how you use a compass. So a basic training in using a compass is important. Basic knowledge of what the scriptures teach regarding faith and life is essential. Not thorough, you don't need thorough knowledge, but you need the basic essentials. But then the second thing about having a compass when you're lost in the woods is that you have to trust that this particular compass works. You might say, well, I dropped it a few minutes ago, and so I'm not sure it's haywire. Or it says I should go in one direction, but this over here is a much nicer path. It's in the shade. That's in the sun. It's got all these snarly things in front of it. That's smooth. It's a well-worn path. And you have to trust the compass when it tells you to go in a certain way. But then once you know your compass and once you trust that the compass is working and telling you the right thing, you have to be willing to follow the compass. You might say to yourself, well, I know the compass, how it works. I believe that it's working well. I know that it's telling me to go in this direction, but I choose to go over here. And so faith is always tied, linked with all three. Knowledge, trust, and obedience. And of course, one of the basic scripture references for that is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. You know, first there's that assurance that this is indeed the Word of God, and I may put my faith in it. There is confidence in that word that I know that if I trust in this, that it will lead me in the right direction. And it tells us that the ancients were commended for this, which means that they followed and obeyed what the Word of God told them to do. So faith is essentially based on knowledge, trust, and obedience, and acts by a set of principles that are very important. Now, in the ancient church, this was used probably to an overarching, probably to a severe extent by our regards today, and that even if you came into a church and professed faith for the first time in your life, they would not accept and receive that profession immediately. In fact, a catechumen in the ancient church might be required to wait an entire year before being baptized and allowed into the service and available to the Lord's Supper. And during that first year, he would be catechized so that he would know, trust, and obey what it is he actually says he believes. And so the idea of saying, you know, I've been convicted in the worship service today, Pastor, your sermon was convicting. I want to be a Christian. I'm coming forward. That was not enough. An emotionalism, which it means so an individual emotionalism, which means so much today, was just considered the start. And you had to have knowledge, trust, and obedience in the Word of God before you could be even baptized. And so once you were baptized, you would go through they made it a whole ceremony, elaborate ceremony, where you would not only be washed and re-robed in white robes to symbolize the change, you would recite the catechisms, and you would recite the Apostles' Creed all from memory. So they made it a massive deal in order to enter into the church. There was Roman Catholic catechisms, but I'm skipping to the Reformation just simply for points of direct inference here. Martin Luther, one of the very first reformer, of course, understood this important aspect of teaching and training children, and so he wrote the first reformed catechisms. His large catechism in 1529 was really in effect meant to equip teachers and parents with thorough understanding and knowledge so they could teach their students. And it addresses key topics of faith and includes exhortations toward obedience. Here's a quote from it. Therefore, it is the duty of every father of a family to question and examine his children and servants at least once a week and to ascertain whether they know it or are learning, and if they do not know it, to keep them faithfully at it. Now, when he wrote the large catechism, he realized that it was good for the teachers and the parents, but they needed some tool to communicate to the children. So he wrote his small catechism. That's, I think, still in print today, for the education of a child or the uneducated. And you notice the language of Luther's catechism, because that's going to be an important point. Just pulling these out at random. What is the first commandment? And the answer is, you shall have no other gods. And what does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So that's the kind of structure the catechism, Luther's catechism, had. Then we come to John Calvin in 1545. And he also generated a first Geneva catechism in 1542. And revised it in 1542, calling it the French Geneva catechism. Catechism, he had 373 questions. You know, Calvin, he's thorough. He's not going to let anything drop. His Geneva Catechism was a model for a later catechism called the Heidelberg, and they took the structure and the point of lessons from him, and it includes sections on faith and law and prayer and word and sacraments, so that you would be taught from each of those categories. But this is the kind of language that the Geneva Catechism had. And notice this. What is the chief end of human life? To know God by whom men were created. What reason have you for saying so? Because he created us and placed us in this world to be glorified in us. And it is indeed right that our life, of which himself is the beginning, should be devoted to his glory. What is the highest good of man? The very same thing. Why do you hold that to be the highest good? Because without it, our condition is worse than that of the brutes. Hence, then, we clearly see that nothing worse can happen to a man than not to live to God. And the student says, it is so. Now, what you see in this is the pattern that will differentiate the catechisms from the English tradition to the continental tradition. And there are indeed pronouns in this, but there is not a those pronouns are limited to second person plural and not to first person singular, and that's an important aspect. When it gets to the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is next in 1563, that's the work of two theologians, Ursinus and Olivianus, and they are asked to put together a Reformed catechism, and it's divided into three sections. This is the one that they borrowed the thematic structure from Calvin, remember, in his Geneva. But they divide it into three sections: the misery of man, the redemption of man, and the gratitude due from man. And under those categories, unpacked the various smaller divisions. But the Heidelberg is still to this day the most popular catechism in Reformed circles at large, and the reason for that is because it comes across in a much more personable style. Let me show you what I mean. Of course, the classic one that everybody hears of, probably has recited from time to time, and is utilized in a number of places, is question number one: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is first person singular. You know, that I am not my own. So immediately the catechumen is taking ownership of the theology. And that's a real important point, I think, and it's a real significant argument for the Heidelberg as a whole, but you see it very, very distinctly in this first question. It ends with, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's just different. It's different. I think it's a very appropriate thing to do, to put this, to have staged the catechism in first person singular. In 1647, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms are released. Same deal as with Luther and Calvin. They start off with the idea that we'll just write one, and it turns out to be the version for students and for parents. And they realize very soon that they need another one. And so they produce two catechisms. One is easier to read, concise for beginners. The other is more exact and comprehensive. The divines followed the Calvinistic style. Being England, the Puritans, almost to a man, though there's very little that actually characterized the Puritans as a group. They were very proud of the fact that they were individualists. But the one thing that was probably predominant among the Puritans was that they were Calvinistic. They were not Lutheran. There might have been Lutherans, but the predominance was Calvinistic. And so they, you know, when the divines are thinking about generating catechisms, they of course turn to Calvin first. And so the Westminster catechisms are written in Calvinistic third-person academic style versus the continental first-person reflective style. And just to give you a side-by-side comparison of that, Luther's catechism, what does the first commandment mean? We should fear God, love and trust in God in all things. That same second-person plural is occasionally used in the Westminster, but for the most part, it's third-person and it's academic. What is the chief end of human life? To know God by whom men were created. That was Calvin. And the shorter catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It doesn't say, I am to or we are to. It just, that's the principle that stands for all mankind. And it's true. It's a fact. It's true. But that's how it's stated. So we come to the larger catechism. It contains 196 questions. Calvin's was 373, remember. And it's divided up into these theological categories. This is my breakdown, not anything official. I don't know if there is an official one or not, but doctrine of God is how it starts, the doctrine of man, the covenant of grace, the speaking of Christ as the mediator, the subject of redemption, the church, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. What can be expected at death, judgment, and in eternal life? Then it moves into the duty of man, and that's the study and the breakdown of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And the catechism ends with the means of grace, a review again of the word, spending time on explaining and learning the sacraments, and then ending with a study of the Lord's Prayer. The shorter catechism follows that in essence, but it is reduced to 107 questions, and the language is also made much more simple. There's the doctrine of Scripture, which follows the Westminster Confession. The Confession starts with the doctrine of Scripture, and very deliberately so, because we cannot know God unless we first are grounded in the principles of Scripture. So it starts with Scripture, doctrine of God, doctrine of man, and of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the study of the moral law and the means of grace. It ends basically the same way as the larger catechism. Any questions about any of that? Any comments? Okay, yeah, this is pretty straightforward. So, now the next thing that we want to talk about is how the shorter catechism is to be used. The larger catechism is the teaching tool for the teachers or the parents. And although it doesn't talk about how parents should be devoted to their own times of devotional study and reflection, nonetheless, it's there for reference if the parent or the teacher wants it, and they should have a good grasp of what the larger catechism teaches. The Puritans put heavy emphasis on the Lord's Day, as we mentioned in an earlier study, not specifically or singularly because they wanted you to not work and to do absolutely nothing else but do theological study and discussion on the Lord's Day, but because they knew in many of the households and homes of their day, you would work from sunup to sundown 6 days a week, and there was very little time in people's lives for anything else. Especially for catechetical devotional training for children. And so in realizing that, the height and importance of the Lord's Day was raised up in their thinking to say, even if you can only do this one day a week, you should not shirk this work one day a week. And so the larger catechism stresses that the Lord's Day is for prayer, reflective dialogue, and for exercising your catechetical instruction. It's a sad thing that so many men coming out of seminary and seeking licensure and ordination today plead an exemption from this exhortation to use the Lord's Day wisely, because they think that somehow the Puritans were fiercely jealous that you not have any fun at all on the Lord's Day, and that if you take a walk in the park with your wife, that's a violation, that's a sin, and other things that I have heard guys actually say on the floor of presbytery. And it just infuriates me. They have no appreciation for where the divines are going here. And it's just, it's very sad when not only are they allowed those exceptions for those reasons, but they don't, but even when there's any objection or pushback, that's shouted down. It's just, so it's a very unappreciative atmosphere that we are in right now with regard to this. And of course, to go with that, catechetical instruction has no place in the week of the Christian. You might have devotions in your house from time to time, but it's rare that you are going to be challenging anybody with catechetical. You're not going to teach your children with catechetical instruction. It's just not going to happen. And so it's an emphasis that we need to return to and claim and use the Lord's Day for the benefit that it is, because our lives are full otherwise as well. And it's just very important that Christians be charged and encouraged to take back the Lord's Day, so that the first thing they think of is not their selfish interests in relaxation, going out to eat, watching a game, but it's, do on Saturday what may be done on Saturday instead of giving Saturday up to other things, so that the Lord's Day can be used in a wise and biblical fashion. And that's very different from any legalistic imposition that is accused of doing these days. Using the shorter catechism with children is, of course, the most important thing to do. Your children need to be instructed on the principles of their faith. You don't want them to be dependent just on their emotionalism. So many covenant children have the idea, they grow up and they say, we've heard testimonies like this when we receive members. I said, well, I grew up in the church all my life, and I really didn't think about it very much until I became an adult, and now I'm interested in learning more. Going through the motions is not raising a covenant child. Just making sure they come to church is not raising a covenant child. And it's very important that when we are given tools that are as valuable as catechisms, that we actually employ them, so that our children are able to stand their ground when they are being tested. I remember our four boys were raised primarily in New York in an atmosphere that was not very challenging for them, and so we worked on their catechetical instruction. When we came here, three of the boys went to a school that was Christian, but nonetheless of a different stripe than we were, and they were challenged on their Calvinistic doctrines. And they not only were able to answer those challenges, but they were able to sharpen their own understanding and awareness of what they believed. And it just came in handy. It just came in very, very handy. So in order to use the shorter catechism in teaching your children, there's three basic principles that you want to remember. Number one is you want to be persuaded in your own mind of the catechism's accuracy with regard to the Bible's teaching and its chief principles. Now, you are free to study the shorter catechism yourself. And we'll talk about the scripture proofs that are supplied with the catechism and the confession as well next week. But just to say the short side of this, you are given a cornucopia, I guess that's the right word, of scripture proofs and texts to refer to demonstrate the grasp of biblical principles that you have in the catechism, so that you are able to say with confidence, this is what the Bible teaches. And it's all there, and it's all there for your availability. And when you teach the catechism and you want to use that, you have to understand that there's a difference. Don't pull out the catechism and your Bible and say, okay, we're going to do this together, and have little Johnny look up this scripture text and read it and talk about that. You can do that, but just be informed that you are dooming yourself to years and years of catechetical instruction without getting very far. Making sure first the catechism teaches the truth is the first thing you as a teacher should do before you sit down with your student. Teach the catechism so that they do grasp them by memory, and then challenge them. Now you go back and study what the scripture tells you and confirm it for yourself that this is done. This will keep you on track in memorizing the catechism and teaching what you want within the time frame you've got. Because I don't have to tell you that time gets away from you when kids are growing up. You want to be persuaded in your own mind of the catechism's accuracy and of how useful it is to have such answers ready at hand in times of trial, prayer, and conversation. Not only, did my kids use it apologetically, but it's very beneficial to be able to recite the right words of the catechism when you're in a state of trial or anxiety, and you're questioning God, and you're saying, no, the Bible says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and is being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what the Bible says. That's what I must believe. I mean, that's powerful stuff. That's very powerful stuff. And so you're equipping your child to face those times in life when they need that kind of support and foundation and structure. And they will come to those times. Number two, work to commit the catechism's answers to memory. I've known some parents who are just satisfied to read a different catechism every night and to discuss it and to move on. And that's good for familiarizing them with the doctrines, but exercising memorization is much more valuable, and it's the reason that the catechism is structured the way it is. It's meant to be memorized, and there's tons of ways to do that. You can make it a game, you can use flashcards, you can do fill-in-the-blanks, you can take away a word, take one word out and say, okay, say the whole thing, take two words out, say the whole thing, take three words out, say the whole thing. You can do it in any number of ways. As you well know from my wife on Lord's Day evenings, I am not averse to reward. Candy is wonderful on kids. And give them the reward they deserve for the effort that they make. Don't say, well, this is above that. You should, the reward is knowing the truth. Yeah, okay, well, fine. It's good for you. Give them the candy. Keep their incentive up. I think that's very, very important. You can use flashcards, hand signals, anything else that might come to mind. Number three, teach the catechism to others. Not only do you want to learn it yourself, there's nothing like do as I say and not as I do, Okay, we're going to memorize the catechism. Dad, do you know this? No, but you're going to memorize it. No. Doesn't work, does it? Let's memorize it together. It doesn't work either. Stay ahead of them. Memorize it yourself. Stay ahead of them. Impress them. Dad, you know this by heart? Oh, of course. and call them to do that. Do it. You can do it in catechism in a number of ways. It used to be a tradition, show you how far afield I am, that the pastor would have catechetical classes. I'm muttering over here. Said, "Yeah, that's what a real pastor does." I can hear it from here. But I remember in the church that Janet and I got married, the minister was convicted that he hadn't done that, and so he started having catechetical classes. And that's a wonderful thing, and it's a good thing. It's better if the parents take it seriously. I'm not trying to get out of anything, but I'm just saying, It's better if the parents take catechetical instruction seriously. And you can do it in regular family devotions, in regular formal classes, in games and in contests, by holding public recitals. We did that we recorded their recitals. When I was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, their monthly magazine is called New Horizons. And every month you have postings of kids who successfully recited the whole shebang. And wow, what a difference that made. And my goal was to put a Barker on that list. Never happened. Never quite happened. I'm a failure. But nonetheless, it was a good try. Okay, any comments or questions about that? Okay. Children's or first catechism. You probably are very familiar with this. I want you to know what this is. This is something that was produced by GCP. In other words, it's created by a publisher, a for-profit publisher. It is not done by a theologian. It is not done by a church. It's done under the sanction, in this case, of the OPC and the PCA, but it's done by editors and writers hired by GCP. And it is meant to simplify, water down, even the shorter catechism. And the joke is, of course, that the answer to every one of these questions is God. Well, you know, who made you? God. You know, the joke is that that's the answer, and that's why it's simple. But of course, it's not the case. If it helps a young mother and father get into catechetical instruction, and it very well could during that 0 to 5 years, that's good. But I have known more headstrong, determined young parents, starting with the first catechism from 0 to 5, give up after that. And that's too bad. The real question I think young parents have is, when should I move from this to the shorter catechism? And my answer to that is, by the time the child learns to read. That should be the graduation. And you should make that move. You should move the child up from first to the shorter catechism. Any questions or comments about that? That can be a touchy subject, I know, but I think most parents during the 0 to 5 years do just as well teaching on their own who God is and why we go to church and all those themselves. I don't think they need a first catechism, but they certainly can use it if they desire. But don't quit. Don't quit. That's the whole point. Memory work, I was ahead of myself. Memory work should be rewarded. I really encourage this. This is based on three things. Regular habitual instruction and drill is necessary. It's kind of like reading through the Bible. We've got our plan to read through the Bible. And you miss a day. And you think, oh, now I got to do 2 days worth. And sure enough, you're away for the weekend. Oh, now I got to read 3 days worth. And before you know it, you're a month behind and you give up. No, if that happens, you just pick up where you left off and don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Keep the incentive going. Make the pattern regular without being locked into it like you're enslaved or bound or whatever, so that it becomes a burden to both you and the student. Try to have regular times. I tell people when it comes to devotions, pick the most convenient time of the day. If that convenient time of the day is breakfast, if that just is time when you're all together and it's convenient, have a time of devotion then. If it's at night when you go to bed, do it then. Whenever it's the most convenient time, take advantage of that and use it. The catechetical instruction might take place in regular family devotions, or you might say that will be a weekly class we'll have on Lord's Day afternoons when everybody's sleepy. But But anyway, make it a regular time and a regular place. You want to accommodate for the different ages of the kids. If you do this right, the older kids will be working on it farther down the line, and their progress will impress the younger ones and give them the incentive to keep working. Also, if they finish, you know, if they finish it, you know, my older brother actually memorized the whole thing, and now he doesn't have to anymore. There's some initiative, there's some impetus for you. You know, that's a good thing. Take it at an appreciable pace. One question a week is probably plenty, especially if you're working towards memorization, which I really encourage. That gives you plenty of time to study and discuss the doctrine taught. Some questions and answers, of course, will be more readily available than others. You won't have to take a lot of time, but some of the other ones will take some unpacking and some practical application. You know, don't be afraid of the questions they come up with. Don't be afraid of the yeah buts. Be ready to dialogue with them and to be receptive. If you do take it at one day a week and not any faster, you might have time to do scripture references. But again, just be very careful about getting bogged down. And always end the lesson with the recital, the catechism answer, and then prayer, so that you're able to pray about the subject of that particular question. You want to avoid making it laborious or punitive. You want to keep things moving. You want to end at a predictable time so that they're not in a desert wasteland hoping this is going to stop sometime soon. You know, they know the time is coming, and so I can make it, I can live through this. Take extra time on various questions and issues as necessary. Reward good attention, behavior, and response. Keep that candy ready. Keep feeding them. They will not die. Just a last word on family devotions. The heart of the home is the growing child theologically, because theology has a way of applying and touching the life in every aspect and dimension. Your child is putting theology to practice. Whatever it is that he or she believes, they are putting to practice every day of their lives. And that will be the impetus for how they respond to bullying, the temptation to steal or to cheat, the temptation to boast or to brag. Every aspect, every instance of their lives, they will refer back to what they believe is true. And so you are bending the will and teaching the mind, and that is necessary. The Bible tells us that the will of the child when he's born is bent towards sin. And if that is to change, it must be tutored and it must be corrected. And so that's an important thing that you have to remember. Your child is not just growing up, and as long as I mind my own business and the child is allowed to play with his toys, everything will be fine. You have to train and tutor your child to make him or her a disciple. That is essential. I mentioned some of these things already. Pick a time that's convenient, a regular time, faithfully kept and enjoyed. Make sure it's not time-consuming, but it's well spent. The content of a family devotion can vary. From anything from reading a chapter a day and discussing it to pulling out a devotional book. When our kids were in young teenage years, we discovered a series of books by an Australian Presbyterian pastor who would write his memories of his growing up on a farm and applying those practical illustrations to scriptural truths. And they loved that. They just loved that. You know, they got into it, and it was very nice. But be willing to be varying. You know, if something's not working, move on to something else. Don't say we must get through the book. Be ready to change when the time comes. Nothing is going to be, other than the Word of God, nothing is going to be perfect, and nothing has to you have to stay with forever and ever. The content of your devotional time also can be varied, but you want to try to include prayer, obviously, at the beginning, a worshipful prayer, maybe at the end, a prayer of petition. And I always tell young parents, I said, don't let the 0 to 5 kids pray, because they'll pray for their stuffed toy and they'll pray for, you know, the door and other things like that. They need to hear how and what you pray for. They need to learn how to pray. And so make them listen to you in your prayers. You definitely want to include singing. That will loosen their tongues to intimidation, but also put those songs into their hearts and minds so that they are able to participate in the worship service. That's what you want, is for them, your kids, to join in congregational singing. And if they get the idea, you know, I come once a week and I just sit there like a frump, I don't want to sing, and my parents don't make me, then I'm fine. But if everyday devotions, they say, guess who's singing today? You are. You know, then they will be much more familiar with the hymns and the songs and the scripture songs and choruses, but they will be wanting to participate because they know it and because they will feel more and more a part of the service, and that's an important aspect. Bible study, catechism memorization, and dialogue back and forth. Come to the leadership, the last issue on this. What if dad's working late? What if everybody can't be there? What if the older son has football practice? What if this, what if that, what if the other? Have them have devotions anyway. Have them as regularly and as faithfully as you possibly can. Even if somebody's missing, do it. If the dad's not there and he leads, then let the wife lead. If the parents aren't there and your oldest kid is in his teens, tell Junior he's got to lead the family devotion. And he'll take charge of it and say, all right, everybody get together, we're going to do family devotions. Because you're giving him some opportunity to lead, opportunity to teach. And even if he teaches quirkiness, nonetheless, he's exercising that gift, and that's what you want. Okay? I am done early. Are there any questions or comments? We're going to wrap it up then. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you very much that we can see the benefits and blessings of catechetical instruction. And I pray, Lord, that as we are indeed in the midst of a world that denies that there even is such a thing as truth, that our parents and heads of households would reject that sense of relativism and that worldview that is being taught to our children in movies and in television shows and in public schools and the like, that is not true, objectively speaking, that there is truth and truth is necessary to be known. We pray in thanksgiving for the efforts that parents and teachers are making, and we pray your blessing on it. And we thank you that the next generation can be given these truths and cling to them and hold on to them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.